Good evening and welcome to each and every one of you. If you're a guest here, we welcome you especially. In the name of Jesus Christ, we're thankful to have all of us here tonight safely. We have some of our number that are on the roads this afternoon. Let's be praying for their safe arrival. I want to begin our sermon time tonight the way we have a few times recently, by returning to and renewing our conversation about love. 1 Corinthians 13, again, verse 4, Paul says that love is patient. He next affirms that love is kind, but then Paul does something rather curious. He begins to, at length, to define love by what it is not, by what it does not produce. In fact, he notes no less than 8 such things that love is not, or that does not produce, beginning with this. We're not going to look at all 8 of them tonight, just this one. That love, he says, is not jealous. And I want to invite you to think along with me about this expression. Jealousy, of course, by definition, is a very fiery and intense feeling. The original language is why I have the picture of fire in the background. By definition, it is an earnest desire that bubbles or boils over. It can be good or it can be bad. It is sometimes translated jealous or jealousy, sometimes translated zealous or zeal. I remember being struck with the placement of the word jealousy in the account in Genesis 37 back a few weeks ago when we were reading that. So I had Greg read that again. It's in verse 11 of that text that he read that says they were jealous. That placement strikes me, because before that, there's a lot of intense language, and you get the sense that there is this escalation in their feelings toward him, but it's not until verse 11 that it says they were jealous. That's only after telling us repeatedly that they hated him and could not, for example, speak to Joseph on friendly terms. When Stephen recounts this series of events in Acts chapter 7, in his great sermon there, you may remember that in verse 9, he likewise notes the jealousy of his brothers. He says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. So when we consider Genesis 37, we can realize what's packed into that language of jealousy. There's lots of bitterness and resentment and hate. It's very intense, very dark, very, very destructive. And so I think this is an example that illustrates, in fact, the deadly potential of jealousy. Galatians 5, it is included, jealousy as a deed or work of the flesh. James chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 16, James warns against jealousy. Let me flip over there real quick. James chapter 3 and verse 14, if you have, verse 14, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Now, as I'm saying all of that, I'm sure that some of you are thinking, well, wait a second, jealousy isn't always bad. Because after all, sometimes God is described as jealous. In fact, in Exodus 34 and verse 14, another passage we've read even more recently, God says, my name is jealous. In fact, in the book of James in chapter 4 and verse 5, there God's jealousy is affirmed. He says he jealously desires the spirit that is within us. In the book of Numbers, God describes a man named Phinehas as acting with his jealousy. That's in Numbers chapter 25. And then the very person that wrote this in 1 Corinthians 13 in the next letter would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So we see intensity, we see a capacity for intensity that needs to be directed. And I think Paul's point about jealousy then goes with everything else he says about love in our chapter. Genuine, true, godly love is rooted in a Christ-like, selflessness that takes that potential, harnesses that potential for burning, and thus carries the potency for great good. On the other hand, without love, where you're driven just by self-seeking, and that takes over our hearts, that very capacity for burning can work, of course, towards some very destructive ends. We want God to be the master of our hearts and to be the master of our passions and the burning within us. And when we burn, we want to burn for Him. So let's sing about that. You probably guessed we were going to do that. Let's sing Light the Fire. I'm going to rely on you guys to take over the slides. You got the slides? Okay. Yeah, I would just pitch it.
No, so I stand to praise you, but I fall to my knees. My spirit now is willing, but my flesh is so weak. Light the fire in my soul. Fan the flame, make me whole. Lord, you know where I've been. So light the fire in my heart again. I feel your arms around me as the power of your healing begins. Your spirit moves right through me like a mighty rushing wind. Light the fire in my soul. Fan the flame, make me whole. Lord, you know the fire in my heart again.
Amen. All right, now comes our pivot, one of the pivots tonight. We're going now to Psalm 127. We're going to pivot now, not to something completely unrelated, but we're going down a different line of thought now. Psalm 127, you may be familiar with this text as a celebration of the blessing of children and of family. The psalmist uses three figures in this psalm, or images, to describe how heaven sees our children. Now, that would just make a great study all by itself. For now, I just want to focus on one of those. So we'll save that study for some other time, whether it's me or somebody else. So if you're looking for an idea, there's a good one right there. Psalm 127 and 128, three images. One of the images is found in 127 verses 4 and 5, which says, "Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Of course, the arrow in Bible times was very important as a weapon in war, as a tool of defense in danger, certainly a tool for securing provision, getting food. The text describes these arrows as being in the hand of the warrior. Now, when you follow that motif or that imagery, we understand the warrior will ensure that his arrows are trained and ready. The warrior will ensure his arrows are sharp and straight. He practices with them so that when the critical moment comes, when the battle arrives, when those arrows leave the guiding influence of his aim and his bow, they will fly straight and true and hit their target. And of course, the same is true of our children. There's a lot to be said in Scripture about the discipline that we as parents are to provide for our children. We could spend a good long time just reading from the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13 and verse, let's start in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 12, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Proverbs 13, verse 24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Again, we're to train our children. Proverbs 19, verse 18, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." Let's skip over to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verse 13, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol." And then Proverbs 29 and verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." So in verse 17, "Correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." If our kids are going to fly right, pun intended, we need to train them, to correct them, to teach them to seek and to hit the target of holy and righteous living, to urge them to honor God and others as it is due. In fact, it's along this the lines of this imagery of the arrow, I've been giving some thought to a word that I think connects very, very well with the idea of children as arrows, and it's this word, the word trajectory. Why I picked this, a word I have trouble saying, I couldn't tell you, but there you go. It's defined as the path followed by a projectile flying or an object moving under the action of given forces. Of course, that would apply to a lot of flying objects, wouldn't it? Baseballs, bullets, fireworks, airplanes, and of course, arrows and other things. Think about how that word connects with the idea of children as arrows. I'm not an archer, don't claim to be, but I think I know enough to say that if you're going to try to fire an arrow and hit an intended target, you've got to give forethought to the effect that external forces could have on that arrow, right? We could list off a bunch of them. Gravity, wind or air resistance, the characteristics of the arrow, and those things translate, they apply. We can apply that to our own spiritual pathway. We can apply that to the spiritual path, or if you will, the trajectory of our kids. And in the lesson this morning, our brother Jacob spoke plainly to us about the influence we have on our families. But tonight, I just don't want to think about the spiritual trajectory of our kids. I want us to think on an even larger scale. I want us to think tonight about the spiritual path of your family over generations. And so I've entitled this study, Your Family's Spiritual Trajectory. I want to share some different lines of thought from the Word of God that I think speak to this. And so it's at this point that I'm going to pivot, and we're going to camp out on one thought for a little while, and I need you to stay with me, because God's Word is filled with teaching on this. I want us to think about the Bible's call for us to think, and here's how I phrase this, generationally. To think generationally. The very first book of the Bible begins to call us to think this way. I mean, it's a book that is filled with the language of generations. It is organized accordingly. Each section, we studied this, many of us recently, with a generational type heading. The first verse of the Bible, of course, introduces us to God, eternally present, infinitely powerful, unchanging. And as Genesis proceeds, we're introduced to the idea of the covenant relationship with God, how His covenants extend through time, impacting and influencing generation after generation. Of course, we're also introduced in the early chapters to the devil, the evil one who, from generation to generation, will seek to destroy and defile and thwart God's purpose and work. We're introduced in Genesis to sin and its consequences. Sin has the power to destroy generationally, to forge destructive patterns that will influence generations to come. We'll cite some Bible examples of that here in just a moment. But then Genesis also places the spotlight on God's remedy to the sin problem, on his plan to redeem generations through the seed of Abraham. And we learn very early on in Genesis that God's plan will span many, many years and thus many generations, and will surely be accomplished despite the passing of many years. It's like in Genesis, we're just flying through large periods of time, flying through generation after generation. Well, God doesn't want us to miss the bigger points here, points that transcend generations. And as a function of all that, Genesis places, of course, special focus on certain patriarchs, Abraham, well, Noah before that, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that we read about earlier. All of these men, as they walk with God, are influenced to think generationally, in other words, beyond their generation, to God's purpose for generations to come. Let's see that in Scripture. Genesis 15. Let's go back and refresh for us, refresh our minds, many of us. I want you to see God taking Abraham's mind well beyond his own generation. Genesis 15, verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." You see, God's plan spans generations. He's expanding Abraham, or at this time, Abram's thinking. Then you go to chapter 17, verse 12. "Every male among you," God says to Abram, "who is 8 days old, shall be circumcised." And then here comes an expression we find throughout the law of Moses. I hope you're picking up on this as you're reading Leviticus. The expression is throughout your generations. Fun, well, I think fun, exercise. Go and use your word search function on your Bible app to see how many times that expression is used. It's quite a bit. "Throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants." Chapter 18, verse 17. We place some emphasis on this in our study. This is, God is, he's making the promise about Isaac, but he's also getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said, this is 18:17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." You see, God's promises go span well beyond a single generation or even two or three. But then verse 19, "For I have chosen him," Abraham, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Again, another example, think generationally. Genesis 26 and 28 also contain to Isaac and Jacob respectively, the same promises that God made to Abraham. And then you come to Genesis 50, the last chapter of that book, verses 24 and 25, and we see that Joseph is thinking generationally. Joseph said to his brothers, this is 50:24, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath." Now the promises come to be known as being given to three people, three generations of people. And generations after this will all remember these three names: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, say, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Well, then the Bible continues to call people to think generationally in the law of Moses. Many of the statutes in the law were given with a view toward, again, their being observed throughout their generations, whether it was laws about land inheritance. You could see his laws about land inheritance being multi-generational. Whether it be, cleanliness ordinances or instructions about sacrifices. But again, from generation to generation, I have lots of passages here. I'm not going to read those right now, but I have a lot here in Exodus, a lot in Leviticus. But the Israelites are called again and again to think beyond their generation or even that of the next generation. Go to Exodus 10. Exodus 10, one of a couple places I'll show you. And you'll recognize this language is occurring several times, especially in Deuteronomy. But in Exodus 10, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson." So, 1, 2, 3 generations. "How I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Lessons about the holiness of God were to be passed on to successive generations. And again, I have a number of examples here in the book of Deuteronomy that illustrate this same sort of command to the people. But I want you to see the enduring nature of these commands is rooted in the greater foundational truths about God, in the greater truths about the holy, unchanging covenant God. Why were the Israelites to think generationally? Because the same God that shepherded one generation is the same God that would shepherd the next generation and the next generation and the next generation after that. And so this call to generational thinking continues on throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The wisdom taught by books like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is as timeless as the God who gave it. Notice Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 6. That the generation to come might know. Notice, even the children yet to be born. How far out were they to be thinking? How far out were they to be concerned? Is it just their children? Well beyond that. And from this verse, it sounds like even beyond their grandchildren. To children who have not even been born yet. God is training his people to think in this way. Let's look at Psalm 145. This one's worth looking at, taking the time to read. Psalm 145. After extolling the greatness of God in verses 1, 2, and 3, verse 4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another." Let me read that again. "One generation shall praise your works to another." What would that look like? "And shall declare your mighty acts." Sounds a lot like the very tenor of the other passages that we've been reading. Value is placed upon what is heavenly, upon what endures. And then further, Old Testament history is filled with examples of people, good and bad, whose choices impacted generations to come. Do you think Ruth's choices impacted generations to come? Please do this. How about David? We could come up with a negative example. How about Jeroboam? The first Jeroboam in northern Israel. Here's another word search study. Go and count the number of times in the books of Kings and Chronicles that Jeroboam's name is used. Probably just Kings. In the history of northern Israel, Jeroboam's sin set the mold for the 10 tribes. And his name is invoked again and again and again and impacted scores of generations potentially. The same could be said of Manasseh. And then we could also, again, in a positive way, note that Esther, her actions impacted certainly generations of people to come. In the New Testament, yes, the covenant changes, the shadows give way to the substance, but there are certainly principles that remain transcendent because our God is transcendent. He is eternal. His word is eternal. 1 Peter 1. Jesus on earth thought beyond the first century to generations to come. And that great prayer in John 17, he wasn't just concerned about his apostles. He was concerned about all those who would believe on him through their word. Listen, that's includes people in this room. You want to talk about generational thinking? Jesus exemplified it. His parables comparing the gospel of the kingdom to seed that is planted implies a cyclical sort of fruitfulness spanning generations. Men like Paul and Peter would instruct Christians to think generationally. Paul in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, think beyond my departure. There are people coming as wolves that are going to devour the flock. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. There's a generational expression there from Paul. Ephesians 3 verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. Amen. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And by my count, that's four spiritual generations of people that are involved in that text. And then, of course, Peter would write with a view toward the time after his departure. All right, so that was quite the blitz. You're allowed to inhale, experience the power of a cleansing deep breath. Don't forget to exhale. And now we want to ask, all right, yeah. So what about my family's pathway? Well, how would you describe your family's spiritual trajectory? I told you, trajectory. Looking back over the last 2 to 3 generations in your family, how would you describe that pathway? Moving up or down, consistent, trending upward, trending downward. I would imagine we get all sorts of answers if we went around the room. You know, we might be tempted to ask why we should care so much about thinking generationally. Why read all those passages? I mean, if you think about it, certainly none of us had any control over the spiritual legacy left to us. We had no control over that. And yet each of us is accountable to God for our own choices. Each of us, in fact, can, to quote Joshua, Jacob quoting Joshua this morning, each of us can choose for ourselves whom we will serve. So why not every person for themselves? In a similar way, regardless of the legacy we leave our children and grandchildren, it's their choice as well. What our descendants choose to do with that legacy is, of course, up to them. And in Judges 2, you can find out what a future generation did after the time of Joshua. So why, again, why think generationally? Why was it so important for Jacob in his lesson this morning to challenge us as dads to choose to leave the right spiritual legacy for our descendants? Well, I want to give you a few things to think about, but first I want you to indulge me. And if Jacob encouraged me to share this, I was a bit hesitant. But I want to share my own personal perspective on this subject. Like everybody else, I've been entrusted with a spiritual legacy by my parents and my grandparents. And like many here, I suspect that legacy is mixed. Tonight I have a couple of items with me, which I'll show you after a bit, that remind me of both of my grandfathers and the mixed legacy that they had, that they left on me. Both of my grandfathers were, as you might expect, flawed people, because all people are flawed and broken. Both were capable, as we all are, being carried away with emotions and passions. Both, in fact, endured some hard things in their lives, as many of us do as well. But the contrast, one of them chose to give himself over to those emotions and passions instead of to God. Chose to let other things control the burning. I was told stories, as you hear things as a child, and I just filed them away, of drunken rage and violence within the home, unfaithfulness to his marriage vows. His marriage to my grandmother ended when my dad was still a very small boy. And he would remarry, and along the way would make what I would deem to be token gestures to get involved in the lives of his boys. There's a lot more to be said about that. But he really wasn't involved in their lives. My dad's older brother, never married, took up drinking like his father did. And when my grandfather died in the spring of 1987, I distinctly remember my dad not really shedding a tear. And then there was my other grandfather. Very simple man. Lived a hard life, but chose a different legacy. In his early days, he took Jesus at his word and obeyed the gospel. He went on to have 7 children. 1 died at birth, so he raised 6, 5 of which remained faithful to the Lord, including my mother. Served as an elder in a small country church in Indiana. I remember his funeral as well. Much different scene. Lots of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren present, and the gospel preached to the living. And I have with me tonight 2 Bibles that I keep with me in the office. I don't take them around with me everywhere I go. That remind me of the mixed legacy that these 2 men left me. This Bible belonged to the 2nd of those grandfathers, to my mom's dad, the one who served as an elder. I thought about preaching from it tonight. It's a little, well, I have my reasons. It's torn up really bad, and I figure if I start flying around with it, that'll deal the death blow to it. But it is well-worn and notated throughout, as you can expect. The other Bible was given to me 1 year at Christmas by my other grandfather and his wife. I didn't really appreciate the gift, I'll be honest, at the time, because of what I knew about his life. Still, I hung on to it, and as the years passed, I think my perspective about him changed at least a little, because I figured perhaps he was trying to do with me what he didn't do with his boys. And I think we need to value the thought of always feeling like you can start over. Whether that's what he was trying to do or not, God will be the judge of that. That brings me to the story of my parents. My mother had a dad that was an elder. Great spiritual legacy left to her, almost squandered it. Started to drift away from the Lord as a young adult. Having children changed that, and she came back to God. And I don't even want to think about where I'd be if she hadn't. My dad, whose dad left him a very poor spiritual legacy, struggled for many years. He was not the kind of spiritual leader that Jacob encouraged all of us to be dads in the lesson this morning. But I will tell you, in a 1 Peter 3 sort of way, life struggles, along with my mother's example, refined him, as did the final years of her life when he was a caregiver for her as she had dementia. And in my dad's last years, I saw his knowledge of the scriptures grow, his speech increasingly filled with God's language. His prayers became more fervent and heartfelt, and he finished his race strong. And I'm saying all of that to say the legacies left to me have been instructive. And in sharing that, I hope I have illustrated the importance of thinking generationally and leaving our descendants the right legacy. Four very quick things to leave you with. I want you to take away this thought that God will be still working after you and I are gone. And that's why we need to care about legacy. Because by choosing, brothers and sisters, to leave the right legacy, are we not in fact choosing to place our trust in the one who holds tomorrow? To use that legacy and whatever else he may will to use to pursue the hearts of our kids and our grandkids. 2 Timothy 1, Paul uses the example of his mother, Timothy's mother, and his grandmother, and the relationship that he has with Paul, and anything else God wills to use to influence Timothy. And so, that being the case, let's say my family's trajectory is not ideal. Good news, I can still choose to change it. For further listening, see this morning's sermon. But my dad taught me this lesson by how he chose to respond to the legacy that was left to him. And there are many Bible examples of that. People that didn't have great parents. Hezekiah, look it up. Josiah, look it up. If your kids choose not to serve God, you still may be able to influence your grandchildren. Let's say your family's trajectory is great. Well, then seek to abound still more. That language from 1 Thessalonians 4, Philippians 1, and other places. My father's example of living above his legacy encourages me to do the same and to encourage my sons and my daughters to do the same. We're trying to teach our children to live beyond us. And then finally, we must train the next generation not just in the ways of God or as part of the ways of God to think generationally. And so as we begin to wrap this up, I want to appeal to those of you who are young, maybe still under your parents' roof. I know you're not yet mothers or fathers. You may not even get married. You may not have kids of your own. But regardless, I want to challenge you to think generationally. Think generationally with me. I want you to think about your life, and I want you to think about your life in terms of the influence that your lives today are having on future generations. Your kids, your grandkids, do you realize what you're doing right now is having an impact on them? It is. What sort of trajectory do you want your wife or your husband to be on, as the case may be? Your kids, your grandkids. You know, our culture encourages us to live in the moment, to get all up in our feelings, and to fail to give any thought to the future. But that is not how God would have us to think. And understand that your actions today are having, indeed, a great impact on future generations. Thanks for wandering all over the place with me tonight. Let's get ready to sing. This is the time of our worship service where we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians these words that now is the day of salvation. And our message to you tonight is that regardless of the hand you've been dealt, God has created within us the capacity for newness through Christ. You can have newness tonight. You can start over tonight. Wherever you're at in your journey, you need to be united with Christ in baptism tonight. Everything is ready to help you do that. Do you need prayers or other support? This is the time that we